Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you that you have given us your word. You've given these men as Hosea in the Old Testament to show us in graphic detail the nature of our sin and your grace. We pray, Lord, that we would see all of your word fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And like the prophets of old, we would search diligently, looking for what or what manner of time the Spirit that was in them did signify of the grace that should be given to us concerning the sufferings of Christ and His glory that would follow. We pray, Lord, that we would see our Savior in Hosea, we would see ourselves in this woman, and we would listen to you as you teach us from your word. Help us, Lord. We need you. We can't live apart from you. You have given us everything. We depend upon you for life. We depend upon you for repentance and faith, for everything. And Lord, we pray that you would make Christ great in our eyes today from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hosea chapter 2 is where we're going to start reading today. Let's look at the first verse and read through the chapter. It says, "Say ye unto your brethren, Ami," which means mercy. Actually, it means my people. Let's see. Let me look back here. Yeah. Ami means my people. "And to your sisters, Ruhama," which means mercy. Verse 2. "Plead with your mother. Plead. For she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be children of whoredoms. For her mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, These are my rewards for my lovers, that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of the heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle of the earth out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them that were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. What you see here, I think, in these verses that we just read, if you were to summarize it, you would say, the dark sin of Israel, represented by this woman, Gomer, and the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, or God Himself, towards her. The sinfulness, the waywardness, the wickedness, the unfaithfulness of Israel in the light of all of His goodness toward them is seen in this chapter, and it's mentioned even in chapter 1. If you look back at chapter 1, he said in verse 2 that the Lord said to Hosea, Go take a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord. This is exactly what Israel did. They departed from the Lord. It was sin against the Lord. But it's represented by this woman, Gomer. Now, Hosea was married to her. God had commanded it. And you can imagine what it would be like married to a woman like this. Imagine the anxiety, the sorrow, the frustration it would bring, the anger it would bring upon you to be married to someone who treated you like this woman treated Hosea and like Israel treated God. And I was thinking about this. I was wondering, why would any reasonable person, why would any sane person treat their spouse, or in this case, the nation of Israel, why would they treat God so? Why would they treat Him who had been so gracious and so good to them? Why would anyone be so foolish as to depart from someone who was so faithful? It's mad. It's crazy. You think about it. But this is the nature of sin in each one of us. And I pray that God would give us all, give me especially, the ability to hear from His Word as a sinner. Because that's the way this text is given to us. It's spoken to those who are the most deceived, obstinate, defiled, perverted sinners. And that's the way the context is here set. And yet, what we also see here is the amazing patience of God. His long-suffering, His purpose of grace that's fulfilled in her life and the life of this nation, and how that purpose is actually perfected and shown in His love towards her. So you see here in chapter 1, at the outset, the unfaithful wife, this woman of whoredoms, pictured the children of Israel that were unfaithful when God said that the land has committed whoredoms. And so it really begs the question, as we look at chapter 2 here, we need to think about this. When we read through this, when we read about Gomer, when we read about the nation of Israel, the question comes to my mind, is this just something that we hear about them? Or is it something that I see about myself? Is the description here given of this woman and her wickedness and her perversity just a story about a bad woman or a bad people? Or is it really a description about me and my relationship to God? Because if we can't hear the word as a sinner, if we can't hear the gospel as a sinner, then we can't really hear it at all. Remember the four soils in the book of Luke and Matthew, and I think there's in every gospel. The soil by the wayside where the seed was dropped, and the fowls of the air took it away before it ever had a chance to sprout and grow roots. And that soil represented those that Satan had taken the word from their It's as if there was no interest, never an interest in the gospel at all. They came, they heard the gospel, they heard the same gospel that everyone heard. But it didn't even have a chance to spring up at all. So they heard it, like, there's no news there, no good news, no nothing of significance. And then the other soils, the soil that was among the thorns, the seed there dropped on the ground, but as soon as it sprang up, it was choked. And that was the soil that the cares of this world and the anxieties of life, all the things, choked out the word, didn't bear any fruit. And the soil that landed on the ground where there wasn't enough soil, it wasn't that the birds of the air took it away, but it just didn't grow up. And then finally the good soil. And that's the soil where the represents the heart of those that God has plowed. And he's plowed in such a way that when the word comes to them, they have been exposed as sinners. And when they hear the word as a sinner, then the word sinks deep and it bears fruit upward to God. So look now at chapter 2. Look at verse. We didn't really read chapter 2, verse 1 with chapter 1 when we went over that. But really, chapter 2, verse 1 is more connected with the first chapter than it is the second. In the first verse here of chapter 2, it says, "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy." The word ami and ruhama, that's what it means. But look at verse 2. "Plead with your mother." Plead. Now, when we look at this, and we've just read through this, this woman, she was married, she went out and had children of others, strangers. These people that Israel served in idols, they were actually the enemies of God. And God is comparing that behavior to a woman who goes and has children by others who were the strangers and even the enemies of her husband. What a grief of mind. Now, if you were her husband, what would your reaction be to that? I know what my reaction would be. It would be, I want to get rid of this woman. It would be giving her the short route to exit. But thankfully, God is contrasting here the ways of men with his own ways. And here you see the amazing grace of God. The first word here in this verse, plead with your mother. Why would God spend time pleading with such obstinate rebellion, such perversity, such lewdness in us? Because it's his nature to show mercy, and it's sovereign mercy. He says, plead with your mother. Remember what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. I want to look at that verse with you. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Look at this. This is something that we should never get over the marvel of it. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This is the same thing, isn't it? It's pleading. God is, the word beseech here means a fervent and urgent and earnest imploring. It means entreating. God is saying with these earnest and fervent exhortations through the preaching of the gospel to us as sinners, through men, when we hear the gospel, God is saying, that's God beseeching us, be reconciled to God. Has it ever struck you or me the fact that God would beseech us? God, the living God, the God of glory, would beseech? What humility, what condescension, and me, beseech me? That God would beseech me and entreat me to be reconciled. First of all, I was ungodly. I was a sinner. I was under the wrath of God. And he sent Christ. Not only did he send his son, but then through the gospel, he pleads with us. And remember what it says in Luke 15. Luke 15, he says this, a very similar situation. The man who had two sons, and the one went out from him, took all of his living. And he says here in Luke 15, verse 14, when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" And then in verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to be merry. And you see the same pattern here back in Hosea chapter 2. So turn back there in Hosea chapter 2. God himself pleading with sinners. God himself arranging for sinners to be turned back to himself in order that we might come to him. This is amazing condescension and grace. And I don't understand this humility and this patience and this goodness of God. But that's the way God is. And aren't you thankful that God's that way? Aren't you thankful that God isn't like us? What would it be like for us if God were like us? What would it be like for us if God treated us like we would treat those who sinned against us, like this man would naturally have been inclined to do to this woman? And so we see what wondrous love is this in this story here in Hosea 2. But look at Hosea 2 a little bit more here. He says here in Hosea 2, the second part, after he says, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land to slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be children of whoredoms, for their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers and give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, mine oil, and my drink." You see what this woman is doing here? She's living in adultery. And while she's living in adultery, God says to her, she's not my wife. And this is the nature of God's working in our heart. It was the nature of the way he worked with that nation of Israel. The nation of Israel departed from the Lord, and God told him, "You're not my wife." But at the same time, he had mercy upon his people in that nation. And he had mercy on the Gentiles, which is what this is referring to in this historical context. But on an individual level, God is saying that as she lived in adultery, as long as she was in that adultery and she was living that way, God didn't say to her, "Well, salvation is by grace, and so just have confidence and be at peace and be at rest." It's not what he said. He said to her, "She's not my wife, and I'm not her husband." And then he says, and that's why he's saying, "Plead with her. Let her put away her adultery, her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts." So the thing is God is not going to give us peace in sin. He just doesn't do that. It's not the way God works. And if you've come to realize the grace of God, if God has given you given you faith in Christ, you know that's the way that he works. He tells her to put it away. Now, on a physical level, Adultery, as we saw in the last two lessons from Hosea, on a physical level, adultery is departing from the one to whom that has committed themselves to you. Marriage is a commitment between two people. You think about this. In Ephesians chapter 5, God says to the husbands, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and did what? He gave himself for it. He laid down. He gave his life. He committed himself." And he says to the wife, on account of that, submit yourself, obey your husband. So there's this mutual love. On the husband's part, he's giving everything for his wife. And on the wife's part, the response is to be a complete dependence upon and an obedience to her husband. This is a commitment, a mutual commitment. And it's really a covenant. And so physical adultery is seeking that intimacy that comes from that commitment. Seeking that intimacy and seeking the blessings that come from that commitment outside of that covenant. Outside of that commitment. And knowing that the marriage between a man and a woman reflects the marriage or the union between the Lord Jesus Christ and His people, how He gave Himself for them, and how they're to obey Him, then for us to commit physical adultery is to say on the spiritual level that I can have the blessings of Christ, I can have the intimacy of communion with Him, I can know the love of God, I can have all those things, and yet without being in the covenant, really being able to partake of the blessings without having Christ die for me, without having that mutual dependence upon Him in faith. And so physical adultery is a great sin. And God is saying here to Gomer in the historical parable and to Israel in the nation and to us individually, as long as we commit this adultery, we know no peace. We cannot know that God is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our husband. He says here, she's not my wife. I'm not her husband. Tell her to put it away, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day when she was born. So the physical adultery points to the spiritual adultery, and spiritual adultery consists of a lot of things. Number one, remember in James chapter 4, in fact, turn to James chapter 4, where he uses the words, James 4, it's after the book of Hebrews. He says here in James 4, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask not." How many times have I seen in my own self this constant anxiety trying to get something and not realizing that I have all that I have in Christ, and to ask Him to give me Himself and therefore have all things? How many times do I experience that over and over in my life? It's lust. It's this frustration. It's anxiety to get what I don't need or what God hasn't given me yet. And it can be on any level, physical, financial, success, even a spiritual level, especially a spiritual level, trying to achieve some level of comfort and satisfaction when all I have to do is ask, "Lord, give me yourself. I'm not going to be able to have this water of eternal life unless you give yourself to me. And then I'll drink, and then I'll live, and then I'll have what I need." But he says, go on. He says, "You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusts to envy? But He gives more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see that? Exactly that same parallel thing here. Here is a woman living in adultery, and God is describing how adultery, and this in James, is friendship with the world. And then he also shows us, as we read in the first chapter of Hosea, it can also be likened unto seeking acceptance with God on the basis of something other than what Christ did alone. And that is the essence of that war and struggle within my breast, trying to find acceptance and not simply resting in the accomplished work of Christ. That is adultery, self-righteousness, no need for mercy, having an attitude that, I'm not really interested in it. Why would I need mercy? I'm pretty good. Having a high opinion of myself and a low opinion of God. It shows us our low esteem of Christ and our high regard for ourselves and trusting in ourselves and our feelings or whatever it is, instead of resting and trusting in Christ and rejoicing in that. And so we see that here in this woman and God's warning to her. Now look at verse 3 again here, verses 3 through 5. He says, "Lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, set her like dry land, slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be children of whoredoms." This is what's going to happen to her if she continues in this way. She says, I'm going to go after my lovers. I'm going to go after those that have given this to me. And isn't that what unbelief does? Unbelief says, look at the end of verse 5. He says, their mother has played the harlot. She has conceived. She that conceived them has done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, mine oil, my drink. What are these things? These are the blessings, in a figurative sense, that refer to the gospel blessings. And here this woman, this nation, these people really have unbelief at the root of this confession. They're saying they're giving credit to something else for the blessings that come to them. They think they can get the blessings of God through something other than God himself, than through the Lord Jesus Christ, something other than giving Christ all the credit. So you see here again in verse 6, look at this, in verse 6, you see again the contrast between what I would do in this situation and what God would do. He says, verse 6, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them." You see that? You see how... So, what did God do here in response to her obstinacy and her wickedness and in her attempting to go after these lovers in giving them credit? I would have done what would have happened a long time earlier. You know, if you're going to be that way, then you're not my wife and that's it. We're going to cut the cord right off here. But that's not what God did. That's not what God told Hosea to do. And he said that because he's teaching us his amazing grace and his patience and his long suffering. This is the way his salvation works. His salvation works with the most impossible, unimaginably evil sin. It works in the context of that. That's the way God's salvation works. And so how does he do this? In her experience here, she's going one way, and God looks upon her in mercy, and he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a wall. Not only is he going to build a wall, but he's going to put thorns in her path. And what this refers to is the restraint of God in her life. The complete restraint. She's determined to go one way, and God restrains her. And in that way, God makes her life miserable. Thorns, trouble, and all these things come into her life. because of what she's doing and because God is determined to turn her. And so he puts these things in her life. And this, you saw this historically in the nation of Israel. Over and over and over again, God sends affliction into that nation to turn them. And that's what he says in verse 2. Plead with your mother. Plead. Plead with your mother. I beseech you. Turn and live. And so you see this here. How God is working. Remember Psalm 107? If you haven't read it lately, read it again. In fact, look at Psalm 107. Just to scan over it just a little bit here. Psalm 107. It should be one of those chapters that we say, yeah, that's the way God works. That's the way he works. He says here in Psalm 107, verse 43, the very last verse, he says, "Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." And if you look at this, what he's saying here is that God sends trouble. And when he sends trouble, men call upon him. And when men call upon him, he says, oh, that men would say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men, because he's the only one who turns us. And that's what's happening here in Hosea chapter 2. He says in Hosea chapter 2, verse 6, "Behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, and she shall not pass over." She'll follow. She'll do all these things, but God is going to make her miserable. And aren't you thankful to the Lord? Have you seen God's work in your life to restrain you from doing what you wanted to do? And not only restraining you, but making you miserable. Miserable until you found your rest in Christ. And it doesn't just happen like back when I was 17, when I first heard the gospel, or when I was 25, when I had that trouble with whatever, or when I was 35 or 40. It happens on a daily and a weekly basis. Don't you find it to be true? God keeps you from doing foolish and stupid things. And he restrains sin. You think, oh man, I look back on that. I'm so thankful the Lord didn't let me do. And then, not only that, but he drives you to Christ in giving you that internal struggle and misery apart from him, so that you only find your rest in him. And that's the way God does it. And God finds the reason for grace. God is the one who finds a reason for it. He doesn't look in us. He doesn't see there's some reason in us for doing this. It's his incomprehensible mercy and sovereignty, not casting us away, but making a wall, making a hedge. So let's go on here. He says here in verse 7, he says, "She shall not find her paths," at the end of verse 6 and then in verse 7, "And she shall follow after her lovers. She shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, and she shall find and shall not find them. And then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better for me than now." Did you notice what she's seeking after? She's not seeking after God. She's seeking after her lovers. She's going in exactly the opposite way. Israel served Baal. We individually, like the prodigal son, we go after the things that we think are going to give us satisfaction, whatever that might be, whether it be the friendship of the world, the pleasures of sin, or just a confidence in something other than all of what Christ has done. And so we're not looking for the Lord. We're not seeking him. She shall go after her lovers. But the Lord is the one who seeks us. And I didn't seek God. He sought after me. That's the testimony of Scripture. And that's the experience of my life. At every juncture, I wasn't looking in the right place. I was looking in the wrong places. I was trying to make myself a better Christian. And I found out that wasn't exactly the opposite. That's the attitude of a lost person, to make myself better. I was trying to get God to do something because I would do this and he would do that. That's not at all the way that God works. God doesn't work that way. I don't manipulate him. God works according to His purpose and according to His grace. I never seek Him first. I'm always going my own way. He stops me in my path and He turns me. And that's the way of the gospel. And notice what she says here. I will return, verse 7, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. You see how God works? He calls us back to Himself. And if you think about this, it's not just something that occurs when you get saved. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how God graciously works in your life, even as a Christian, to constantly turn you back from your waywardness and your wickedness? There's nothing in you. There's nothing in you that would give God a reason to find grace in you. Something that He would see, now that person is, I'm going to bless that person because of something they've done. It's not that way at all. God turns us and then He shows us Christ and then He blesses us in Him. It's all His work. And it's a sovereign work and it's a work of mercy. And so you see that here. She is turned and then she says, I will go and return to my first husband. For then it was better with me than now. In verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Isn't that amazing? She didn't know that all along, while she was on her own way, that it was actually God who was providing for her. God was providing for her. In her waywardness, in her unfaithfulness, the Lord says, I was providing. I was protecting. I was supplying every need the whole way. And you know what? I had no idea it was God that was doing that. I had no idea that in my life, or in my week, or in my day, or whatever it was, just pick a time frame, that it was the Lord who was arranging all my circumstances and providing me everything when I was looking somewhere else for comfort, for peace, than to Him. And she didn't know that, and God says, that's why I'm going to put a wall. That's why I'm going to put thorns there. I'm going to take the things that she thought were coming from her lovers, from her idols, which were not coming from them at all, were coming from me. And I'm going to take away those things so that she'll realize that it was from me. And notice in verse 9. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver out of my hand. You see, what God is doing here to her, He's discovering her lewdness. And what is this? This is nothing less than exposing her to all of the corruption and all the perversity and the profanity and all the defilement that she had brought upon herself. This is who you really are. God is leaving her without any excuses. There's nothing. She has nothing here at this point in time where she can look and say, I've got an excuse for the way I was. God is bringing her to a point where she's absolutely stripped, naked, corrupt, and lewd in her own eyes and in the eyes of everyone else. There's no excuses now. There's nowhere to go. And this is the way God has to bring us to this point in order for us to appreciate grace. God's grace will never be appreciated until you have no answer, until you have nothing to say. You'll never appreciate the clothing of Christ's righteousness until you have no clothing, until you're completely exposed. You'll never appreciate God purging your sin by what Christ had done until you see that that sin is a burden you can't remove. And you can't imagine how God could remove it. And then God teaches you that He removed it through what Christ suffered. He took the sin. He suffered the agony because of the shameful, despicable, despiteful sin that was yours. He took that sin. And that appreciation never comes until God shows us our corruption, our lewdness. And that's what he's saying here. Our sinfulness has to be made known. Our perversity. It begs the question, have I ever been stripped without any covering or hiding before God? Remember when God called Adam, "Where are you?" There he stood, totally defenseless. As we saw in chapter 1, God says, "I'm going to break your bow, take away all your strength." And isn't that what it says in Romans 5? Look at Romans chapter 5. You see this in the gospel over and over. He says in Romans 5, after he tells us that we're justified by what Christ has done, and through faith we have peace with God. And then in verse 3, he tells us about our experience. He says, not only this, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience. Patience, experience, hope. And hope doesn't make ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Now notice how the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's the description that God teaches us. This is you. You're ungodly. This is what I did. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see that? That's the message of the gospel. And that's what he's saying here back in Hosea. She didn't know that I was providing for her. She didn't know how perverse she was. And so God took those things away. He took away all the wool and the flax that was there given to cover her nakedness. And now she stands completely exposed and lewd, lewd in her own eyes and in the sight of those that she had gone to and depended upon them. And notice in verse 11 of Hosea 2, I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. In verse 11, what God is saying, not only is he going to make her see her lewdness, but he's going to take away all of her religious things that she trusted in, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and her solemn feast. And he's actually going to make the things that she used to find joy in, that would be mirth, he's going to take away the joy in all those things, so that all of those performances that she used to find some pleasure in and joy in, actually she's going to find no pleasure and no joy in that. There's no joy in going about those religious exercises anymore. God has stripped her and taken away all the joy from that. And then he's going to show her, in verse 12, I'll destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. Remember, you see it, all that she thought she had, she thought was coming from these false religions and her self-righteousness or whatever it was, the world's blessings. And all the time, she was miserable because God had hedged her in, and he had made her to see that all the struggles in her heart and outside to get things, to get acceptance, to receive blessing, to find peace with God, and those things didn't come from those religious exercises. They didn't come from those strivings. It didn't come from the things that she was giving herself over to. Remember Isaiah 55? God says, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? All of your labor you exercise in order to get what won't satisfy. That represents our self-deception by nature. We're going on and finding these things, but we're finding them completely empty. God made it so. He made it so that those things would provide no joy after a while, and he takes it away and takes away our religious services and everything else. In verse 13, and I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot or forget me, saith the Lord. And so you see the same thing there. All of the folly that she had pursued has now become bitterness. And look at verse 14. Here you can see again that the amazing grace of God. Now notice, this is in the context of everything that he said. She pursued her lovers. She credited them with the blessings. And she continued following after them. God hedged her in, gave her trouble, showed her her own lewdness, and made her exposed, and took away all of her covering. And notice, in the light of that, verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Notice, God says, I'm going to allure her and bring her into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. What's the wilderness? It's a place where there's no water, no bread, dry. It's a place of trouble. And God says he's going to bring her to the wilderness. He's going to allure her there. And then he's going to speak comfortably to her. What does it mean to speak comfortably when God speaks comfortably to us? Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, God says this in verse 1. He says, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak comfortably, same words. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. And what is the comfort? Here it is. That her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You see that? So what God is saying here is that He, by nature, we were the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, that's the way it was. And he describes us in this picture of this woman, in this nation of Israel. We're no different than them. We're worse. Do you ever think about that? You read this description of this woman and say, the half is not told. If you knew who I was, if you could see what I think and what motivates me and all these things, and my inability to turn myself, if you could see that, you would say, nothing but sin, total iniquity, perversity, lewdness. There's no redeeming qualities there to save. Nothing. It's unprofitable. If you add his life and all that he is all up, you would have to conclude it's altogether worthless, unprofitable, deserving of hell. And yet God says, I'm going to allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably. And this is what God says. Her warfare. She was fighting against God, but God's wrath was against her because of her sin. And God says he has taken away all his wrath. Her warfare is ended. Why? Because God has dealt with her sin in Christ. That warfare was accomplished when the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished. Now, if you hear the gospel as a sinner and you hear that, you know what happens? You don't say, oh boy, I can sin all I want to now. Because God has shown you your lewdness. He's shown you your perversity. And he's made your way so hedged up and miserable that when he shows you his grace in Christ, all you can say is, thank God, praise God. How does it say it in Psalm 107? He says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. And that's the response. What does it say in Psalm 116? What shall I give to the Lord? What shall I offer to the Lord? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon his name. That's the only thing we can do when God shows us what we are. And then he shows us what he's done. And we thank him because he by himself purged our sins. And so he says, speak to her comfortably. Back in Hosea chapter 2. And I will give her her vineyards from thence in verse 15. And the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. As in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. You see, Achor is, there was a valley called the valley of Achor. And in that valley was the place where Achan, remember when Joshua and the children of Israel went into the city of Ai in order to take it, and God brought the sin of Achan back on Israel so that when they came to Ai, they were destroyed before their enemies, and God had to show Joshua that it was Achan's sin. And so God took Achan and his family, and he stoned them and all that they had and burnt them with fire. And that was done in the valley of Achor. That's a place of trouble. God said through Joshua to Achan, he says, God is going to trouble you because you troubled Israel, his people. And so this valley of Achor, God is saying to her, he says, I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. The very place of trouble actually becomes the place of hope. And so you see how God's grace turns our sin into what it says in Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Don't you find the grace of God amazing? I pray that God would give us grace to see ourselves as this woman. We've run out of time. We won't be able to finish this chapter today, but we'll finish it next time. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would hear your word as sinners. We wouldn't just be talking about these things. It would really mean something to us, that your Spirit would work in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives and in our affections and our will and cause us to come to the end of ourselves. And then you would show us grace and mercy in Christ and reveal all that we need is in Him, and you've provided it apart from anything in us for your glory because of your great love wherewith you loved us. Lord, we pray that we would be given grace to judge ourselves now, to know our sin now, that we might not be judged with the world later and condemned with it. Have mercy upon us, Lord, as you did this woman, as you do all of your people. We need your mercy in Christ. We pray, Lord, give us a heart to turn and to see beauty in Christ. Speak comfortably to us, Lord, having shown us our perversity and our lewdness, and give us Christ, or otherwise we die. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.